Do please turn up that passage in Nehemiah chapter 1. It's on page 428 if you're following the church Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm gonna go through to verse 10 or so of chapter 2 as we go through here this evening. So a few years ago, you may have come across an article in the Daily Telegraph newspaper. It was a much-tweeted and retweeted article. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Carey, suggested that the Christian faith in this country could die out within a generation. He said, "Christianity is a generation away from extinction in Britain unless churches make a dramatic breakthrough in attracting young people back to the faith." He continued, "Clergy are now gripped by a feeling of defeat. Congregations are worn by heaviness, while the public simply greets both with rolled eyes and a yawn of boredom." I wonder, would you agree? I wonder, would you agree with the former Archbishop, Lord Carey? Now, on the one hand, we want to say yes. Who can blame Carey for this pessimism? Because the numerical decline of what he called the national institution of the Church of England is there for all to see. Congregations shrink, buildings close, and property developers move in. There's been a significant cultural shift in the last 50 to 100 years, and the church has lost her place of influence in society. Western prosperity has been fertile soil for a kind of individualism that has opened the door to both pluralism, there are many gods and I as an individual am free to choose whichever one I want. Pluralism on the one hand, and then on the other hand, secularism. That is pushing God out of the picture altogether. I don't need God because I as an individual have all that I need within me to, I can create or buy for myself the good life. I don't need this superstitious idea of God that belongs in the dark ages. The American author, philosopher Ayn Rand, in an essay in her book, 1964 book, The Virtue of Selfishness, said this: "Man must choose his actions, values, and goals by the standard of that which is proper to man in order to achieve, maintain, fulfill, and enjoy the ultimate value, that end in itself, which is his own life." She's saying we must make everything about us. It is actually the deepest longing of the human heart, isn't it? That we are at the center of everything. That we are the measure of all things. And when that is how we think, when that's how society thinks, so collections of individuals all thinking this way, it's no surprise then that people aren't interested in the things of God. And we see then the moral and the social confusion that follows from that, that so obviously characterizes our culture today. So on the one hand, we want to agree with Lord Carey. However, on the other hand, I don't share his pessimism. And I don't think you should either. See, it's easy for Christians to look around and panic. It's easy for us to feel like we need to retreat. It's easy for us to think that actually Christianity is being pushed to the margins, so we need to fear and we need to retreat and we need to lock the doors, batten down the hatches, however you want to put it. And there are lots of Christians that would urge us in that direction, to retreat from the culture, to write shrill and alarmist books and tell us that everything's terrible and it's only going to go one way. But I don't think that's the way we should think about all of this. And the reason that I don't think we should be so pessimistic about the cause of Christianity globally, nationally, or even locally is because in his good time, all the way from the very start, God has raised up people like Nehemiah. We've begun to study this book at Trinity West because Nehemiah has important lessons to teach us about what it means to trust and serve the Lord in a context where the culture is moving the other way. So when God calls Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem, the people of God have been in exile, and the place where God is said to dwell, the temple, is in the process of being restored after God's enemies ransacked it. The Babylonians came through and did a job on Israel. And we know from the prophets, particularly Isaiah, that at this point in their history, the people of God have been self-interested. individualism, if you will. They've run after other gods, idolatry, pluralism, if you will, and so they have been decimated. The temple that represented their identity as God's people has been destroyed, and they've been carted off into exile by these people, the Babylonians. At this particular time, it doesn't feel like Christianity is a generation from the extinction. It feels like it's dead. But of course, God's promise from the very beginning was that he would have a people for himself. He would preserve a people through history. That he would display his glory to and reveal his glory through to the world. God will always have a people, and so he has preserved a remnant, a number, a small number of faithful men and women through whom this work of getting his image, as it were, promulgated throughout the earth will continue. Now, we know from the book of Ezra, just before the book of Nehemiah, that King Cyrus had sent the Israelites back to Jerusalem and the temple was being rebuilt, but things are far from healthy as we pick things up at the start of Nehemiah 1. So the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem, God's people and God's place. How are they doing? Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah had probably heard reports that his contemporary Ezra, these books happened somewhat simultaneously in history. Ezra had led this group of exiles to try and reestablish God's word at the center of Israel's spiritual and moral life, but that it hadn't been easy. Nehemiah is keen for reports. He's been keeping an eye on things, or keeping an ear from a distance, as it were. They had been opposed in rebuilding, and some of their building efforts had stopped. So he's interested to know how they're getting on. He wants to know how it's going, and the news is not good. The city walls and her gates are in ruins. This means that the city and the temple are open to easy attack. This means that if anybody comes in from the outside, there's nothing to keep them out. It means that their citizens are in danger. It means that their God is open to attack. God's people are weak and they're threatened. And God raises up Nehemiah. And we're told, verse 11, see that detail we're given right at the end? He's a cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah isn't a king, he's not a prophet, he's not a priest, he's not a pastor or an evangelist, he is what some call a layman. He's a regular Christian, if there's ever such a thing as a regular Christian. And God raises him up to go into this situation, to get to work, to bring about change. So what I want us to think about is, what is it that characterizes the man that God uses? What is it that characterizes the person that God raises up in the context of his global work? What is it that he raises? What is it that characterizes the one that he raises up? Three things I want us to notice this evening. Number one, I want us to see Nehemiah's passion. His passion. Now, we're told that he was in Susa, the capital or citadel. This was probably the winter resort for the Persian kings. It's where they took off to go to in the winter. It's about 800 miles from Jerusalem. We're also told that he's the king's cupbearer. That meant that he tasted all the king's food and drink before the king ate or drank anything. Back then, if you wanted to kill the king, the way you do it was to poison him. You'd do an Alexander Litvinenko. You'd slip some tasteless substance into his food or drink, and a short time later, job done. He'd hit the floor. And so kings had what they called cupbearers. So somebody who, as it were, would take the bullet. So if any food was to be eaten or any drink was to be drunk, he would taste it first. And they'd sort of stand back and wait and see if it had any effect, whether it was good. Or, you know, if he keeled over, they wouldn't give it to the king, and so on. So what that means, though, is that wherever the king went, Nehemiah went. Whatever he ate and drank, Nehemiah ate and drank. Now, what that means is that Nehemiah lived in luxury. The food that he ate was literally fit for a king. And he was miles away from the problems faced by his people in Jerusalem, most of whom he personally had not met. And yet when he hears the news from these men from Judah, verse 4, can you see? As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That's unusual. Despite the luxury, despite the prosperity, despite the distance between him and these people, this news is like a kick in the guts to him because he is passionate about his people. And very simply, he cares about people more than he cares about things. He cares about people more than he cares about himself. He cares about the cause of God more than he loves his own comfort. Let me ask you, when were you last moved like this for the sake of God's people anywhere, never mind nearly 1,000 miles away from here? When you hear of churches struggling across Europe, when you hear of brothers and sisters suffering for their faith, when news comes in of God's people struggling, weak, in danger, does it stir this kind of passion in you? There's no individualism in the kingdom of God. Nehemiah shows us this. It's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Galatians 6 when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The people of God are always interconnected. We have a relationship with brothers and sisters at a distance to us that is more real and more profound than our relationships with some people that are even very close to us. I wonder whether we need to ask the Lord to revive our hearts on this, that we might share this this kind of passion for the cause of his people. Of course, Nehemiah feels this passion because the cause of the people of God is a representation of the purposes of God. He cares about them because it's about the integrity and the reputation of the God of the covenant. It's about the integrity and the reputation of the advance of the good news. Nehemiah's passion for the cause of God's people at a distance. Do we share this? A care for those beyond ourselves. And when you see this works in us, when amongst the people of God this passion is kind of bubbling away for their good and our care for them, when it happens between Christians, it invariably overflows as well. Throughout history, Christian men and women with a deep passion for others in need have been used to transform societies. William Wilberforce and slavery, Lord Shaftesbury and the factories, and many others, Christians who knew that God is not indifferent to the needs of society, and so they were moved with compassion to act. In our day, what are the needs? And who will do something about them if not you and me? Nehemiah was first a man of passion. He loved his people. Secondly, he was a man of prayer. Nehemiah's first reaction, what's the first thing he does when this news comes in, the news of the people in trouble? He goes to God. And the way he prays provides a great lesson for us. He appeals to God on the basis of two things. First of all, he appeals on the basis of his character, verses 5 to 7. In verse 5, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah begins by acknowledging the revealed character of the God to whom he prays. Even in his despair. Now, this has taken him out completely, this news. And yet, in that despair, he begins with worship and adoration. His God is great. His God is worthy of reverence and awe. And his God keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who obey him. This is the grounds for Nehemiah's confidence in prayer. God is awesome enough to do whatever Nehemiah would ask, but he's also bound himself to his people in a covenant, so he's inclined towards them in love. Do you see that? God is powerful enough to do what is required, and he loves his people enough because of what he's done in the covenant, such that he listens. And he will act. The character of God and his covenant love for his people are the basis upon which we can come to him for anything. But starting our prayer by rehearsing these things, by as it were, emulating Nehemiah here, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love. Rehearsing these things is healthy because it puts God in his rightful place in our minds and in our hearts, and it cultivates humility. See, humility is the right posture with which to come to God. We can come boldly, yes. We can come in our brokenness. We can come with joy. But all of those things need to be shaped by a humility as well. And when we rehearse the wonderful character, the awesome character of our God, as we come to prayer, it cultivates that humility. Because, and when you then see, as it were, as you speak these truths about God, as you see him as he is, you see yourself as you truly are. Verse 6, what happens? Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Worship and adoration leads to repentance. Do you notice then, that's how it goes for Nehemiah. Only then, having done that, does he bring his petitions. We set our prayers off on the right foot when we turn our gaze to the character of our powerful and gracious God. His character is the basis of Nehemiah's first appeal. The second follows, and that is then he prays on the basis of his word, God's word. Nehemiah's prayer is full of scripture. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 28:64, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them, Deuteronomy 30:1-4, and bring them to the place where I have chosen to make my name dwell there, Deuteronomy 12:5. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, Deuteronomy 9:29. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What Nehemiah is doing is praying God's word back to him. He's uncertain of what lies ahead, but because of that, he remembers the past, and he asks God to do the same again. Just as he brought his people out of Egypt by his great power and his strong hand, so Nehemiah pleads that the Lord would hear and act to restore his people to the land in his time. More than that, he's also praying back to the Lord what the Lord has promised to do. The Lord has made promises and he has committed them to writing. It's like he's put his word on it and he's written it down. And Nehemiah is saying, you said this. You said that if we returned to you and if we were obedient, you would actually do this. We could call that covenantal praying, as it were. Those things that God has committed to writing, the things that he has put his word on, we can appeal to him on that basis to act. It is a model prayer. You could say, it's asking God for what he owes. Now, that doesn't sound right, does it? It doesn't sound right that God owes us anything, but if God puts his word on something, he must and he will do it. He can't contradict himself. So we can ask him freely on that basis. Now, we're never irreverent. We're never disrespectful. We're never not humble when we come to him in prayer, but we are expected to plead with him for what he has promised. That's exactly what Nehemiah is doing here. Nehemiah, remember, a layman, a cupbearer, that's what he's doing. You know, I think our prayers should sound to the uninformed like we're being presumptuous. If they heard us and they think, who on earth are you to pray for the building of the global church? Who are you to pray for the salvation of people from every people group on the face of the earth? Who are you to pray for such a grand thing? You're just a cupbearer. You're just a teacher. You're just an accountant. You're just a solicitor. But of course, the issue is never how big the prayer, or never how small for that matter. It's never the size of the prayer. The issue is how promised it is. And as one author has commented, if the great and awesome God has promised it, it would be hubris and arrogance to refuse to ask for it. If God has promised something, it would be arrogant of us not to ask him to do it. And it's interesting. If you read through the book of Nehemiah, if you're familiar with Nehemiah, you'll see that he is an activist of the first degree. He's a man who gets things done. He gets on with the task at hand. And yet, when he hears this news, he spends days praying and mourning. People often refer to his prayer in chapter 2, verse 4. When the king asks him for a request, he goes into King Artaxerxes and asks him if he can go back to Jerusalem. But his face is sad. We'll see this in a minute. His face is sad. The king says, "What's wrong with you?" And he said, "What do you want me to do?" And it says in 2 verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And then in the very next breath, he makes his request. And people say, you know, this is what we call an arrow prayer. It's something in a crisis. We just send an arrow up to heaven. Lots of people are very good at that. I'm not bad at arrow prayers. In a moment of crisis, sending a prayer to God. But we need to see that all of that flows from days and nights of prayer and fasting and pleading with the Lord to act. Arrow prayers are best when they flow out of a life of prayer. You know, it's always easy to feel bad about how much or how little we pray. But we do need this reminder. We need to be reminded, if we are going to see God work amongst us in our day for the cause of his name, for the rebuilding of the ruins of the Christian faith in lots of contexts around even this great city, it is this dependence on God shaped around his character and his word that we need to emulate. It is a posture like this that we need to adopt. That's number two. So we've seen Nehemiah's passion, seen his prayer, we've heard his prayer, and then thirdly, we see his practice. That's chapter 2, 1 to 8. 2 verse 1, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." He's preoccupied about the state of his people. He's worried about the state of Jerusalem. The wall is in ruins. The city is vulnerable. And he's sad. When you're preoccupied about something that's distressing, you can tell. People can tell. You're not yourself. And he's been around Artaxerxes. He's his cupbearer, so he hangs out with him quite a bit. He's up close. He knows him. He knows when he's sad. And he says, "Why are you sad?" And he said, "Well, it's because of the city. It's because of God's city. It's under threat. My people are vulnerable. The walls have been destroyed. The king, Artaxerxes, a pagan king, then asks him what he wants him to do. And after this quick prayer, this arrow up to heaven, he asks him to be sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. The king then asks how long he'd be gone and then agrees to let him go. On hearing this, and by the way, that's a massive miracle. It's incredible. On hearing this, Nehemiah reveals then that he hasn't just been praying all this time. Verse 7, "I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." See, Nehemiah, he didn't just think up that strategy there and then, the minute that the king said, "Okay, you can go." He didn't just go, "Oh," and have it all clear. No, he'd been planning. He'd been preparing. He knew what was going to be needed to make that journey back. He knew what supplies he was going to need in order to rebuild the things that needed to be rebuilt. And did you notice in there as well, to build a house for himself? He's not only asking the king to be able to rebuild the wall, he said, but the house that I shall occupy. Could you please provide resources for me to build my own house? Nehemiah works, you see, with the maxim that when we can't do what we would, we must do what we can. So he prays and plans. As a man once said, he doesn't lean on a shovel and pray for a ditch. He knows that God uses instruments. God accomplishes his purpose in the world through people, through means. That's how his work gets done. And as he prayed for the door to open, that meant he was ready to walk through it when it did. Nehemiah is practical. He's earthy, sometimes very gritty as you read the book. It's something as you read through comes up again and again. But his diligence is something to note. He knows that anything that happens is down to the good hand of his God being upon him. Verse 8, but this doesn't stop him planning, doesn't stop him preparing, doesn't stop him being busy with the work that he can do while he's not able to do the work that he wants to do. What missionary endeavors would you love to see happen? Start doing what you can to make them happen. Plan, strategize, do what you can so that when the door opens, you or this church are ready to walk through. So, as we look at this man, this cupbearer, this evening, we see someone who was characterized by passion. He was committed to prayer, and he was active in his practice. And it will be as we emulate him in these things that we see the gospel take root more deeply in our own lives, and across this part of London and across the country. But here's the thing. The way that we emulate Nehemiah is not ultimately by looking to Nehemiah, but it's by fixing our gaze on another, on Jesus Christ. Passion. Jesus cared about his people so much that he didn't just leave a wealthy city for a poorer one. He left the glories of heaven to come to earth for them. Prayer. Jesus depended on his Father for everything. And when at the start of his ministry he was tempted, on each occasion he quoted the words of God. Indeed, it was Deuteronomy, the same text that Nehemiah referred to, back to his accuser. And when it came to his own weeping, his own mourning, his own praying in Gethsemane just before his trial, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was dependent on his Father every step of the way. He wanted what his Father wanted. Practice. Jesus fulfilled the law of God perfectly. Where we acted corruptly and rejected the commandments of God, he followed them all in perfect obedience. And he went to the cross. He went to the cross to pay for our failure and our sin, only to rise again. And in rising again, to announce to the world, throughout all of history, God's victory. Jesus, you see, is the better Nehemiah, in whom all these things become ours. And when the church rises up in the power of Christ, when the church is dependent on him, when the church seeks and finds her identity in him, decline is reversed and the world is changed. That's what happens. So let me encourage you with joy and with confidence to give yourself to do what you can in the time that you have. Do your bit in your place. Passionate, prayerful practice. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear our prayer this evening, that you might build your church in this city for the fame of your Son and the glory of your name. We praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you for his finished work. We praise you for the salvation that is ours in him. And we hope in him alone. And trusting in you, Father, we pray use us to do our bit to see your church built in our day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.